Lord, we just look to you as our God and our Savior, our King. Lord, thank you that in such a world of darkness and deception, Lord, that your light from heaven shines upon us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we praise you for that. We just ask you now that you would anoint the teaching, Father. Open our ears that we might worship you as we hear and receive your word. Lord, we ask that it would be ingested into us to change our lives. And take, Lord, what perhaps is head knowledge and translate it into a heart knowledge that we might serve you better. And, Lord, truly love you in obedience. And so we give you this hour, this time, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You folks may be seated. We have with us this morning Dr. Mark Eastman. We had the privilege of having him here a couple of years ago. Some of you remember that. Had a seminar on a creation versus evolution. And Dr. Mark Eastman is a great defender in the faith and to teach on and illuminate the understanding of what the New Age movement is all about, as well as dispelling some of the myths about evolution in the face of creationism. So anyway, we're delighted to have him with us today, and let's give him a warm welcome as he'd come up and share with us.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay in the back? Good. That's great to be here. It's nice to be back in Chino. I grew up in Chino, graduated from Chino High School. I don't know if I should tell you when, though. 1976, actually, class of 76. In fact, I'm so old that I was I was a freshman when Don Lugo only had ninth graders, a long time ago, so it's been a long time. It's great to be here. I see a lot of familiar faces that I've seen before. We're going to do a study this morning called The Creator Beyond Time and Space, where we're going to look at some 20th century discoveries from physics and astronomy that points to the existence of a transcendent creator. Chuck Missler and I wrote a book on this topic. If you're interested in all the quotes that I'm going to be doing, it's called The Creator Beyond Time and Space. We also did a video series at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, an 8-tape video series, and the videos that covers this material are available. They're $6 for the videos if you're interested. So, this will be the first of three studies that I'm doing on this topic. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to worship you, the opportunity to serve you, and the opportunity, Lord, to learn of you. We thank you for providing this place of worship. We ask that you bless our time together as we dig deep into your word, Lord, and look at the incredible, astonishing evidence, Lord, that truly in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. Someone sent me this interesting series of questions to my email a few weeks ago. It says, why do you need a driver's license to buy liquor when you can't drink and drive? Why isn't phonetic spelled the way it sounds? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Good question. Anybody know the answer to that one? Why are there flotation devices under airplane seats instead of parachutes? Why are cigarettes sold in gas stations when smoking is prohibited there? Do you need a silencer if you're going to shoot a mime? Have you ever imagined a world with no hypothetical situations? How does the guy who drives the snowplow get to work in the mornings? If 7-Eleven is open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, why are there locks on the doors? If a cow laughed, would milk come out of her nose? If nothing ever sticks to Teflon, how do they make the Teflon stick to the pan? Here's a fun one. If you tied buttered toast to the back of a cat and dropped the cat from a height, what would happen? Anybody get that one? There's a saying that if you take toast and you drop it, it'll always land buttered side down. And if you take a cat and drop it, it always lands feet down. So if you put buttered toast on the back of a cat and you drop it, which way will it land? If you're in a vehicle going the speed of light, what happens when you turn on the headlights? You know how most packages say open here? What is the protocol if the package says open somewhere else? Here's one of my favorites. Why do they put Braille dots on the keypad of drive-up ATMs? Like that one? Why do we park on driveways and drive on park? Why do we drive on parkways and park on driveways? Why is it when you transport something by car, it's called a shipment, but when you transport something by ship, it's called cargo? You know that little indestructible black box that is used in airplanes? Why can't they just make the whole plane out of the same stuff? And this is the last one. This is one of my favorite ones. My wife does this, only don't tell her I told you so. You hear that, Todd? Where are you? Why is it that when you're driving and looking for an address, you turn down the volume on the radio? Anybody here do that? I've done that before. Well, these are what are called mysteries or paradoxes. And what we're going to look at this morning is the mystery of the nature of God. The Bible reveals a lot to us about the nature of God. In the book of Genesis, verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In this verse, we see an incredible, really incredible piece of scientific knowledge that states that in the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, that's matter. So the Bible declares that space and time and matter had a beginning, and they began at the same time. The same concept, as we'll see, is spoken about in the New Testament as well. So the Bible teaches that before the creation of the space-time domain, that God existed. Now, Carl Sagan, in his book Cosmos, presents the what they call the scientific materialistic or the atheistic worldview. He says the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Carl Sagan denies the notion that there are extra dimensions or extra dimensional realities called heaven. He denies angels, he denies the existence of God, and basically says that what you see is what you get. The space-time domain is it, there's nothing else. So we have the two worldviews expressed in this slide. Now, back in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, a Christian, and in the 11th century, Al-Ghazali, a Muslim, they formulated an argument for the existence of God called the cosmological argument. And basically, it's very simple to understand. They said that every being which begins has a cause for its beginning. Now, the world or the universe is a being which begins. Therefore, it possesses a cause for its beginning. Very simple to understand. Everything that has a beginning must be caused to exist by something else. I had a beginning. I didn't create myself. I was not self-existence. My mother and father came together and I was created. I drove a car here today that is made of plastic and metal and rubber, and it was put together by technicians and engineers, etc. And it's intuitive. Everything that we see in our experience that has a beginning, we know cannot be self-existent. It must have had a cause for its existence. And they argued that since the universe had a beginning, it must have been caused to exist, because it's absurd to think that the universe could have created itself. Now, the way skeptics got around this for the past 3,000-4,000 years was simply to assume that the universe is eternal. They said, well, we believe that space and time and matter have always been here. And if that's the case, if space, time, and matter had no beginning, then there was no requirement for a beginner. And that's the way they got around that. Well, they could do that fairly comfortably prior to the 20th century. Prior to the 20th century, there was no scientific evidence to disprove either worldview. Consequently, the position that you took, that the universe had a beginning or that the universe was eternal, you had to take that on faith. And indeed, that's all there was faith where you stood on your position. Now, granted, the Christian position was very logical, but still there was no scientific evidence to really prove, indeed, that the universe had a beginning. Now, the debate has finally been decided, though, in the 20th century. There's a tremendous amount of evidence that proves, indeed, that the universe, space, time, and matter, had a beginning. Back in 1887, Two scientists by the name of Albert Michelson and Edward Morley did an experiment that showed that the speed of light did not vary, even if the object giving out the light was moving towards you or moving away from you. It always is 187,000 miles per second or 300,000 meters per second. It did not vary. The speed of light did not vary. Basically, they showed that it didn't matter whether it was in a vacuum or whether it was in space or in the atmosphere. The speed of light was constant. Now, Albert Einstein drew upon that in 1905, and he published his theory of special relativity, where he showed that measurements of time is relative to gravity, mass, velocity, and acceleration. Most of us have heard the story about the twin astronauts. Two astronauts, same age. One of them gets on a ship, flies to Alpha Centauri at 99.9999 the speed of light, percent the speed of light. He takes off. He measures 4 years there on his clock and 4 years back. He comes back to try to find his twin, and his twin's been dead for 300 years. He measured 8 years of time, and his twin measured over 300 years of time. And so Einstein showed, using his theory of relativity, that the time measurements of the astronaut, his time was dilated because of his incredible velocity. We also know that measurements of time are dilated by gravity as well. If you take two clocks and you synchronize, make two clocks out in space where there's very little gravity, and you put one clock on planet Earth, and you put another clock next to a black hole, just before it gets sucked into the black hole, and you measure and you look at those two clocks, you'll see that the two clocks are clicking wildly out of control. The one on Earth is measuring thousands of years for every second that is ticking by on the clock who's next to the black hole. That's why when people ask me, well, Mark, how old do you think the universe is? I tell them, well, I don't really know, because there's no way to measure the universe, the age of the universe, using any instruments within the space-time domain. But God, who's outside of time and space, said that he did it in 6 days. He was speaking to Moses. You would presume that he would use Moses' time frame, not the time frame of a black hole. As far as we know, Moses didn't live on a black hole. And so God said it happened in 6 days, and it was about 6,000 years ago, roughly. So the fact is that using a scientific method, you cannot date the universe, because the flow of time is relative to velocity, acceleration, and to local mass and gravity effects. And that's Einstein's theory of relativity. Now, of course, Einstein, a very brilliant man, was... can't see that gentleman. This is Willem de Sitter. Willem de Sitter is a mathematician who, Einstein's a brilliant man, but he did make a mathematical error. In one of his calculations, he divided by zero and made a mathematical error that was discovered by Willem de Sitter. Willem de Sitter, back in 1913, when he discovered the error, he corrected it, and he showed that Einstein's theory of relativity predicted that the universe had a beginning. Einstein's theory of relativity essentially said that the mass in our universe and space itself appears to be expanding away from a point of origin. Now, this was a radical view, because it was believed prior to this time that the galaxies in space were just sitting there, just circulating. But Einstein's theory predicted, it says, that we should be able to prove indeed that the universe, that space itself, is actually expanding away from a point of origin. Now, we have a hard time imagining that, because we think, well, okay, if space is expanding, what's on the other side of that expanding envelope? Well, the fact is there's nothing. There isn't even space. We now know that we live in a space-time continuum, that space, time, and matter and energy are all coupled together. And this discovery, Einstein's discovery, corrected by Willem de Sitter, was a radical new view about the cosmos. Prior to this time, as I mentioned, scientists believed that the universe was eternal, that the galaxies were just sitting out there, and they believed that they were just circulating but not necessarily moving away from each other. Now, Einstein was irritated when this was discovered in his equations. First of all, he was upset that somebody would dare to find a mathematical error in his equations. After all, I'm Albert Einstein, you know? But he was irritated because he was an atheist. Albert Einstein, at this time in his life, did not believe in God. He was disturbed because he realized that the notion of an expanding universe meant that the universe, if it's expanding away from a point of origin, it had to have a beginning at that point of origin. And he said, this is a quote by Einstein recorded in Robert Jastrow's book, God and the Astronomers, in 1978. Einstein said, "The circumstance of an expanding universe irritates me. To admit such possibilities seems senseless." Einstein knew that if the universe was expanding away from a point of origin, that the universe must have had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, it had to have a beginner. And he was upset. In fact, he introduced for a while a mathematical constant in his equations called the cosmological constant, which was literally a fudge factor he introduced to try to make the effect of his expanding universe go away. He later said that that was the greatest mistake of his life. About seven decades later, this gentleman, Stephen Hawking, came along. And Hawking, along with two other British astrophysicists, George Ellis and Roger Penrose, proved that space and time and matter arose simultaneously at a finite point in the past. Using Einstein's theory of relativity, they showed that time is not eternal, and neither is matter and space and energy. And they showed that indeed space and time and matter had a beginning in the finite past, exactly as Moses had written 3,500 years ago. Isn't it nice to see that astrophysicists are catching up with a 3,500-year-old ancient book? But that's what they determined. Back in 1995, way back in 1995, scientists also concluded that the universe will expand forever and will eventually die a heat death. It was published an article published in Nature magazine, the British journal Nature. So the fact is that the universe is expanding away from a point of origin, and it had a beginning, and that space and time and matter actually had a beginning at a finite point in the past. Most of us have, as kids, drawn timelines on a blackboard. We draw a line on the blackboard with an arrow going infinity to the past and infinity forward, and we put lines on there to mark a particular point, the birth and death of individual, the rise and fall of civilizations. And we're used to thinking of time in this manner, that it goes backwards. But we now know with the discoveries of Einstein and Hawking and Penrose and Ellis that it's wrong, that time indeed had a beginning. There was a point in the universe where time did not exist. And prior to that point, the Bible says God existed, but there was no time. And we're going to see some interesting verses that point that out in a minute. Now, another discovery of the last 150 years of science that indeed shows that the universe had a beginning are the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is a law which says that it's called the law of conservation of matter and energy. And it basically says that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed under natural circumstances. The second law of thermodynamics basically says that the total amount of energy available in the universe to perform work is steadily decreasing. What does that mean? It means like a candle, when you buy a fresh new candle, a candle has a certain amount of energy in it, potential energy that you can obtain by burning it to perform work. Well, a candle has only a certain amount of energy, and over time that energy will be dissipated as you light it. The universe is the same. The total amount of energy available to perform your work in the universe is steadily decreasing. Another way to state this is that the universe is cooling off with the advance of time. The second aspect of the second law is that as time advances, the orderliness of the universe is steadily decreasing. So we can think of the second law this way. It says that the universe is cooling off and getting older, aging, and that it's decaying and falling apart and wearing out, just like me. I just had my 20th school reunion, and it's pretty sad to look at your high school pictures, 20 years ago and think, wow, where did all these gray hairs come from? And the extra inches around the belly and all that. So just like the universe, I'm decaying, wearing out, and falling apart. Now, for the scientists here, the entropy is increasing. Entropy is a scientific word which means the disorderliness of the universe is increasing with the advance of time. Now, we see examples of this all around us. We see machines that when they're produced over time, they wear out. I had to buy a VCR recently for tape duplication. Because of the second law of thermodynamics, I went ahead and paid $29 extra and bought an extended warranty for 4 years. I thought it was a pretty good deal because the second law is going to try its hardest to cause the parts to wear out and break down. So machines wear out, people wear out, things break, they fall apart, and the total amount of energy in the universe is gradually decreasing, like my candle example. Now, Albert Einstein was an extremely brilliant man. This is Albert Einstein in 1905. But Albert Einstein was not smart enough to get around the effects of the second law of thermodynamics. Here he is in 1950. What happened? The law of decay, the law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics, caused Einstein's genetic code to break down, and he developed mutations which caused wrinkling and graying of the hair and aging. It's what happens to all of us. And that's the second law that causes things to age and to wear out. Now, Robert Jastrow, a NASA astronomer, he describes himself as an agnostic at the beginning of his book. By the way, I used to describe myself as an agnostic until I found out that agnostic comes from the Latin word ignoramus, so I don't do that anymore. Robert Jastrow describes himself as an agnostic. He wrote a book in 1978 called God and the Astronomers. He's a NASA astronomer, and he said this about the second law. He said, the second law of thermodynamics applied to the cosmos indicates that the universe is running down like a clock. If it is running down, there must have been a time when it was fully wound up. Somewhere between the beginning of time and the present day, we must place the winding up of the universe. Now, he does an analogy between the universe and a clock spring. If I have a clock up here, and I set the clock here, you and I know that it will never wind up itself. I'm assuming this is one of those wind-up type clocks. No matter how long a clock sits on your counter, it's never going to reach around and wind up its own spring. Clocks do not do that. In order for a clock to be wound up, something which is outside the dimensions of the clock must impute energy into that clock spring. Okay, so the clock, something outside the clock has to wind up the clock, and then the second that it's maximally wound up, as soon as you let go, the energy imputed into the clock spring is dissipated to perform work and to move the various clock parts, and it's also dissipated in the form of heat as well. And what Jastrow's saying is that the universe is like a clock spring. At one point, the clock spring was fully wound up. By that, he means that the universe was very, very, very energetic, like a new candle, and it's been winding down or burning out ever since. And the fact that the universe is aging and decaying and wearing out means there is a point in time where the universe had a beginning. Just like a point where the clock is fully wound up, and just like the point where the candle is brand new. The universe is very similar, he says. Now, the implications of the second law are staggering. Since the universe is getting older, it must have at one time been young. It's obvious. Since the universe is becoming disordered, it must have been more orderly in the past. And since the universe is winding down, it must have been at one time fully wound up. Now, the atheist finds himself in a predicament of explaining how such order developed without an outside cause. You see, if you're an atheist today, and you believe that the universe was more orderly in the past, and it was more energetic in the past, it's like saying that the universe at one time was a fully wound up clock or a candle, which was had all of its energy was available. If you believe that, and you believe there's no God, then you have to believe that the clock reached around and wound up its own spring, that the clock, that is the universe, energized and ordered itself, which is absurd. Everybody knows that clocks do not wind up themselves, and neither could the universe energize and order itself as well. Now, the implications of the second law are obvious. If the universe was, the universe was either energized or wound up and ordered by an outside agent, that is, the universe was energized and placed into a state of order. Since the universe is becoming disorderly, it was one time more orderly. It was either energized and ordered, made orderly by an outside cause, or it was energized, that is, wound up or ordered by itself. It did it to itself. There is no third option. And of course, option number two is absurd, because we know that machines do not wind up themselves. It would be like saying a battery could self-recharge itself. It doesn't happen. It requires an outside agent to recharge a battery. So in summary, time and space and matter are finite. That is, they had a beginning. The universe is expanding. The universe is cooling off. The universe is decaying, wearing out, and becoming more disorderly. And since the universe is getting older, it was once young and it had a beginning. Now, the implications of this are absolutely staggering for the Christian and frustrating for the atheist, because there are only a couple of options. If the universe had a beginning, number one, it either created itself, or number two, it was caused to exist by a being that preceded it. There is a third option some people like to promote, and that's called solipsism. And that's the notion that this is an illusion. You're not here. I'm not here. You didn't get up this morning, early in the morning, to be a faithful servant in the first service, okay? You know, I didn't drive 75, 80 miles an hour to get here on time, okay? You know, I am the Eggman. I am the walrus. Cuckoo, ca-choo, whatever. That it's all an illusion, okay? Well, the only problem with this concept, solipsism, is I noticed that solipsists always look both ways before they cross the street to avoid getting hit by the imaginary car that's coming to them. So obviously that's irrational. So the two options are the universe, if it had a beginning, it either created itself or it was caused to exist by a being that preceded it. Now, scientists took all this evidence, the idea that matter is expanding away from a point of origin, the idea that space is expanding away from a point of origin, and the idea that the universe is cooling off, and they said, well, here's what happened. We believe that billions of years ago, there was a little tiny ball of matter. All the matter in the universe, including you and me, were all squeezed down into a little ball the size of a mustard seed called the cosmic egg. And they say that cosmic egg just exploded in a giant random explosion and formed all of the universe. I mean, space, time, matter, energy, all the galaxies, star systems, and everything. Well, the only problem with that is, of course, that's the Big Bang Theory. The only problem with that theory is, not the only problem, but the major problem with that theory is that if there's a cosmic egg, there has to be a cosmic chicken. You cannot have a cosmic egg without the cosmic chicken because the cosmic egg cannot create itself. And as we'll see, we'll go along, we'll see the implications. We'll see that many scientists are beginning to come to that same conclusion. Now let's go back to the cosmological argument that we looked at before. Al-Ghazali and Aquinas said that every being that has a beginning has a cause for its beginning. 20th century astrophysics has proven that the universe had a beginning. Since the universe had a beginning, it must have had a cause for its existence, or the universe created itself. And if you argue that the universe created itself, are you arguing for a natural event? The first law of thermodynamics says that matter and energy cannot be created nor destroyed under natural circumstances. So that if I argue that matter popped into existence out of nothing, I'm not arguing for a natural occurrence, I'm arguing for a supernatural occurrence. So as an atheist, I begin my worldview with a supernatural event, which is a miracle, that matter created itself. I think that's a pretty weak starting point for an atheist. Then I say that matter not only created itself, but like a clock, the matter ordered and energized itself, like a clock reaching around and winding up its own spring. So for the atheistic worldview to begin to say that all the matter in the universe popped into existence out of nothing by creating itself and then ordered and energized itself, I'm beginning my atheistic worldview with two supernatural events without an agent to perform them. That's a pretty weak starting point, I think. An atheistic worldview with two miracles at the beginning of the worldview. It doesn't work. Now, Robert Jastrow in his book, 1978, said this. He said, now three lines of evidence, the motions of the galaxies, the laws of thermodynamics, and the life story of stars pointed to one conclusion. All indicated that the universe had a beginning. He also said this. He said, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. What's really interesting about the last 20 years or so, when you read the writings of astrophysicists, they're starting to refer to the Bible, like Jastrow. In 1989, he wrote a book called Journey to the Stars, and he said, most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did. Now, what's fascinating about this, and I think the reason why these men are quoting the Bible or referring to the Bible, is because the Bible is the only religious book on earth that speaks about the universe having a beginning. The Bible is the only book that says that space, time, and matter had a beginning, and that prior to the creation of space, time, and matter, there was a transcendent creator who then, after creating the universe, he stepped into time and space and was able to order and energize and manifest himself physically in time and space as well. And that's called a transcendent creator, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on. All other religious books assume that the universe is eternal, or they will often place God as an occupant of the universe, that God is an inhabitant of the universe, or that God is the universe, that, you know, this is the universe, the pulpit's God, I'm God, you're God, Shirley MacLaine's God, etc. You know, that's what a lot of religions teach, that, you know, pantheism. The Bible is the only holy book that teaches the notion of a finite universe and a transcendent creator. Now, Sir James Jeans, a British astronomer, wrote a book called The Mysterious Universe. And on page 154, he was speaking about the 20th century discoveries in science. And here's what he said. about the fact that the universe is finite, that it, as opposed to being infinite, it's finite. It had a beginning. He said, indeed, the finiteness of time and space almost compel us of ourselves to picture the creation as an act of thought. Modern scientific theory compels us to think of the Creator as working outside of time and space, which are a part of his creation, just as the artist is outside his canvas. Now, this is a very, very good insight by Sir James Jeans. He says that the universe, which is a structure which had a beginning, it's finite, is a structure which is independent or separate from God himself. And so like an artist is separate from his canvas, God is separate from his creation, the universe, the space-time domain. But there's one insight that Sir James Jeans didn't see, but is a biblical insight, and that is not only is God separate from the universe like an artist is separate from his painting, but God, according to the Bible, was able to enter the painting and become a part of the painting. He is able to simultaneously exist outside of the painting and enter the domain of the painting, that is our universe, and that's the notion of transcendence, that he transcends the space-time domain. And as we'll see, we've got some verses that indeed prove that. Now, because the universe had a beginning, because space and time and matter had a beginning, we are in a position to speculate a little bit about the nature of God. The next time somebody comes up to you and says that they're God, they hand you their card. Hi, I'm Mark. I'm God. Okay. The next time somebody tells you that they're God, whether it's Shirley MacLaine or some other New Age person or whatever, you have some tests that you can apply to determine indeed if they fit the correct resume for being God. Okay. Now, since space and time and matter had a beginning, the first test is this. The creator of this universe that we live in has to be independent of the space-time domain. That is, he must exist before space and time is created and exist independent of it. Secondly, such a being would be outside the aging effects of time and the second law. Since the second law of thermodynamics, the law of decay, is a time-bound concept, it means that in heaven, where God dwells, there is no decay, etc. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Jesus knew, being the creator, that in the outside the space-time domain, there is no decay, there is no second law. So that would mean that God is, in effect, an eternally existent being. A lot of people will ask me, okay, well, God made the universe. Who made God? Questions about who made God are nonsensical because God is outside of time. God being outside of time, questions about beginning and ending have no meaning. God's independent of the aging effects of time, and he's not created. He's eternal. So that's a second attribute, is that anybody claiming to be God must be eternally existent. And such a being must be transcendent. I pointed to that earlier, that he must be able to enter the space-time domain, be able to enter the canvas. Finally, such a being must not be the universe. A couple of other attributes. There is a law called the law of cause and effect, which says that an effect is always less than its cause. If I the amount of energy that is stored in a bullet is always more than the amount of energy that gets transferred to the lead shell as it comes out. There's a loss of energy. So the law of cause and effect says that an effect is always less than its cause. If that's true, then that means that all of the energy in our universe is less powerful than the power of God. And so from our perspective, that would mean that the creator of this universe is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. And because the creator designed the physical universe, we would expect that creator to be all-knowing, that is, omniscient. And the Bible is the only holy book that teaches the notion of a fully transcendent creator and a finite universe who has these attributes. So, let's review. Since the universe had a beginning, the creator must be independent of the space-time domain. He must be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and he must not be the universe. Religious faiths that teach that God is the universe or that God is confined to the universe, they have a problem. If the universe had a beginning and God's confined to the universe, where was God? Or if God is the universe, where was God before the universe began? They have a logical problem, of course. Now, let's go quickly through a couple of verses and then we'll be done. We saw this in the beginning. That's time. God created the heavens. That's space and matter and the earth. So we have God in existence prior to the creation of space and time and matter. So he indeed is independent of the space-time domain. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we see also the notion of time having a beginning, speaking of God who has called us and who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God existed before time. He was acting outside of the space-time domain. Also in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the Bible teaches this radical notion that time had a beginning, and prior to that, God was in existence. It's incredible. It's the only holy book that teaches this notion. In fact, the Book of Mormon teaches that space and time and matter are eternal. I had an interesting discussion with a Mormon one time about different things, and I finally said, well, you know, I can disprove Mormonism just using Einstein's theory of relativity and quantum physics alone. Your book says the universe is eternal. All the physicists say it's not. There you go. Your book's wrong. Book of Mormon's wrong, from scientific and archaeological and other reasons. Now, here's a really interesting verse. Isaiah 57:15 points out the notion that God inhabits eternity. That is, he's outside the space-time domain. High and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God has existed before time and space, and he inhabits the domain called eternity. Here's another interesting verse, Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. There is no other God. So if the God revealed in this Bible, if his resume looks really good for being the creator of this universe, then we've got to believe him. And if he says there's no other God, then there is no other God. You're not God. I'm not God. Shirley MacLaine isn't God. You know, the New Agers are not God. This pulpit's not God. There is no other God. He says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The point of this verse is that God says, he appeals to his ability to declare the end from the beginning, that is, to speak time in advance as one of the proofs that indeed he's God and he's outside of the space-time domain. I like to think of this as a parade. I like to think of the time on planet Earth as the Rose Parade, okay? You and I are all in the same float, okay? The first float Adam and Eve were on, several floats later than Moses, a few floats later than Jesus and the prophets, and you and I are on a float right now which is passing the reviewing stand. It's called the present. The past are the floats which went by in the past, the first floats that went by. The future are the floats that are yet to pass by the reviewing stand. Now, you and I only have the capability to know what's going on in our own float and to know about what happened in the past because when the floats went by before us, the events were recorded, okay? But God is not confined to the Rose Parade. You see, God is up in the Goodyear blimp, outside of the parade. The parade is the space-time domain. And up in the Goodyear blimp, God's sitting there, and he sees the first float, the last float, and all the floats in between, just like you and I would see the events splayed out on a chalkboard, the time domain. And God is able to tell the people in one float what's going to happen several floats later, and he uses that ability, he appeals to that ability to prove that indeed he's a being outside of time and space, and indeed he is the creator. That's a cool way you can show somebody, a non-believer, about one of the natures of God, the fact that he's outside time and space. Now, Jeremiah 32:17 speaks about the omnipotence of God. It says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. There is nothing too hard for God. Isn't that great to know when you're bummed out, when you're having trouble, that God is omnipotent, that there's nothing that he can't do to help you? Now, we often are frustrated because his timing isn't our timing, but know this, there is nothing you're going through that he cannot help you with. God is omnipotent, according to Jeremiah. According to Jeremiah 23:24, it says, can any hide himself in the secret place that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So God is omnipotent, and he's also omnipresent. He's able to be all places at once. I like to think about this in the form of an illustration of an aquarium. If I were to take glass and metal and sand and make an aquarium and fill the aquarium in with water and put some fish in there, okay, I'm the creator of the aquarium, And there can be two fish over here having a little meeting, talking about me, and then there can be two fish over here having a meeting and talking about me. But because I'm outside of the domain of the aquarium, which is the universe, wherever two or more fish are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst, right? Okay? I'm omnipresent. I can be with all the fish at one time. The Lord gave me that live a couple weeks ago while I was talking to a group. He does that once in a while. So God is omnipresent. He's able to be with all of us at once because he's outside the domain of space and time. Now, he's also omniscient, according to the Bible. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Infinite. Imagine infinity. Infinite knowledge. Now, what this means is that God cannot be disappointed in you. Next week, when you screw up really bad, you might be saying, oh, man, I can't believe I did that. And everybody around you might go, ah, I can't believe you did that. But God doesn't do that. God just, you know, he doesn't say, whoops, look at what Mark just did. I can't believe you did that, you know. Hey, Peter, come over here. Look what Mark just did. You know, he doesn't do that. God has infinite knowledge. He knows exactly what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow, and he knows every mess up I'm ever going to do. So I can't disappoint him. Also, 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So, the God revealed in the Bible has a perfect resume to be the creator of this universe. He existed before time and space. He's omnipresent, that is, he inhabits eternity. He is omnipotent and omniscient. Now, when we look at the attributes of the Messiah applied to Jesus in the Bible, we find they're identical. Jesus is spoken of as an eternally existent being. In Micah 5:2, he's from everlasting. John 1 says, in beginning was the Word. That is, when space-time domain was created, the Word, the Logos, Jesus, already existed. Okay, he's independent of the space-time domain. He's a transcendent being. Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. Wherever two or more fish are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. Matthew 18:20. So he, after his resurrection, became an omnipresent, transcendent being. He's omniscient, omnipresent. I've got all these verses if you're interested. I can get them to you afterwards. He's able to supersede the laws of physics by the resurrection, by walking on water and healing the sick. The works of the Messiah, the creation of the universe is applied to Jesus in Colossians 1 and John 1. The resurrection is applied to him in John 2:19, and then John 10:17 and 18. The resurrection of man, John 5:21, John 6:40 and 54. And his omniscience is proclaimed in Revelation 2:23, and his omnipresence, there it is, Matthew 18:20. So Jesus has a perfect resume for being the creator of the universe. Now, a couple more quotes and we're done. In the last 10 years, I've collected a lot of different quotes from physicists where they talk about the nature of the universe and the implications with regards to the existence of God. Physicist Tony Rothman said this, "The medieval theologian who gazed at the night sky through the eyes of Aristotle and saw angels moving in the spheres in harmony has become the modern cosmologist who gazes at the same sky through the eyes of Einstein and sees the hand of God, not in angels, but in the constants of nature, that is, the design of the physical universe. When confronted with the order and beauty of the universe and the strange coincidences of nature, it's very tempting to take the leap of faith from science into religion. I'm sure many physicists want to. I only wish they would admit it." Discover Magazine, 1987, physicist Tony Rothman. Paul Davies, a man who's written many books from an atheistic point of view back in the 1980s, in 1988 wrote a book called The Cosmic Blueprint, and on page 203 he said this, "There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming." George Greenstein, in his book, The Symbiotic Universe, I believe this is in the 1980s as also. George Greenstein is a mathematician and an astronomer. He said this, "As we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency, capital agency, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit?" And finally, Robert Jastrow, NASA astronomer, God and the Astronomers, 1978, my favorite quote, he said this, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. Is that a cool quote or what? So the point is, the universe had a beginning. Space and time and matter had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, you only have two options. Either the universe created itself, which if it did, it would then have to order and energize itself, which is a worldview which begins with two miracles without a cause to perform those miracles, or the universe was created by a being that preceded the universe. Now, people say to me, well, I believe that both views are both as rational. I don't think so. The creation worldview says that space and time and matter had a beginning. Was it a miracle? Absolutely. In the beginning, God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. A miracle. But the creation worldview is preceded by the existence of an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient being who did it. So the worldview of creation is far more rational than the worldview of atheism. And the Bible is the only holy book that proclaims a transcendent creator who, after creating the space-time domain, he entered time and space, born in a manger. In a manger, a saliva-filled, dung-ridden cave, came into time and space, totally humble, lived the perfect life, and revealed his greatest attribute of all. Greater than omniscience and omnipresence and all these attributes we've looked at, the greatest attribute of all, this creator, became the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the child born in a manger. He died for our sins, showing his greatest attribute of all, his love for mankind. And the Bible simply says that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you shall be saved. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the very creator of the universe, who has the perfect resume to be God, according to the Bible, stepped into time and space, took on his shoulders the penalty for our sins. It's incredible. It's incredible. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The greatest attribute of all from the Creator beyond time and space, his love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the incredible, incredible thing you've done, Lord, that you revealed yourself to us through your love, through your word, through your creation, and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would just fill us with your love and your Holy Spirit and help us, Lord, to live this life for you and to proclaim the truth to that lost and dying world. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.